Birch? I've got a question. A little bit ago, George said, "We are not here to listen to a man talk." And he's absolutely right. He's absolutely right. My question is, why did Randy say amen very loudly to that? That's what I want to know. Yeah, I'm kidding. Hey, tonight, if you've got an outline you already know, or if you've already turned to Matthew 6, you may already know, we are going to be taking a look at one of Christ's most well-known miracles, the feeding of the 5,000. And yes, this story is another display, of which we've seen many in this book, of the divine power that Jesus possessed. In previous weeks, we have seen Jesus heal the sick, right? We have seen him raise the dead, cast out demons. We even saw Jesus stop a massive storm, just dead in its tracks. And of course, a couple weeks ago, we saw Jesus delegate those sorts of powers, his healing powers, to his disciples, and then he sent them out on what amounts to short-term missions trips around the region of Galilee. So, between Jesus and his disciples, you could say that the Galilee area was super saturated with the good news of the kingdom of God and with thousands and thousands upon miracles that validated that gospel. Well, tonight we're going to see Christ's disciples come back from those mission trips, but the miracles were far from over. Jesus would now perform what is arguably his greatest miracle in the Galilee area, the feeding of the 5,000. Now, just for some touch points, historically speaking, okay, we know that this miracle took place in 29 AD in March or April of the year. We know that because in John's gospel, he says that this took place near the time of the Passover. Passover always happened in March or April. And so also Mark is going to, you'll see this in a minute, but Mark will tell us that Jesus had all the people sit down in the green grass. Well, in that part of the world, there's no green grass except during springtime. So that helps us kind of narrow that down. This miracle we're looking at took place during the exact same time of year that we are in at this moment. And this miracle was massive. Just the number in the name of the feeding of the 5,000 tells us how huge this was. The Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke tell us that 5,000 men were present, but in Matthew chapter 14, verse 21, it says there were about 5,000 men who ate besides women and children. So let's just assume that this may not necessarily be the case, but let's just assume there was one woman for every man, okay? And then you have children. This crowd could have easily been over 20,000 people. That is a huge crowd. And every last one of them is going to get fed by the hand of Jesus. Guys, I want you to think about that, okay? To create food in those quantities, that is a miracle that's in the realm of the miracles of creation in the book of Genesis, okay? Yes, this miracle is going to start with a little boy's lunch. Creation did not, obviously. But it's Jesus creating something out of nothing, just as he did at creation, where he made everything out of nothing. So, how important is this miracle? Okay? It was important to me when I was a little kid in Sunday school. I loved this story. But how important is it biblically speaking? Well, guys, there are only two miracles in the Gospels that were recorded in all four of them. One, of course, as you would imagine, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Guess what the other one is? It's the feeding of the 5,000. Okay? This miracle was so overwhelming that when John describes it, John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, he tells us that the people, after they experienced this miracle, they wanted to make Jesus king by force, if need be. I don't know how you make a king by force. I don't even know what that looks like. But that's what they wanted to do. And even though Jesus is going to, after, as this story begins, even though Jesus will, at the end of the miracle, I'm sorry, after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus and his disciples are going to hop in a boat and sail away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the people who experience this miracle will actually track him down the next morning on the other side of a very large lake, hoping that he would supernaturally then make them breakfast as well. That's the impact this miracle had. These people, they wanted to be on the Jesus welfare system, basically, right? I mean, Jesus is providing free health care already, right? He heals everybody, right? Everybody's instantly healed and completely, no insurance premiums, no deductibles, right? And now, Jesus is also giving away free food. This is a fantastic plan, right? What's better than free healthcare and free food? But remember, guys, Mark does not include this miracle here just to make us ooh and awe. Okay? As we have seen in all of the other passages in this book that we've looked at, every one of them specifically teaches us something about Jesus. That's why these stories are here. And this passage teaches us, guys, as you're going to see, that Jesus, being our good shepherd, loves his people. He loves to take care of his people's needs. So as we work through this passage tonight, we're going to look and see what it teaches us about Jesus, our good shepherd. Cool? So what's the first thing we're going to see here is that a good shepherd provides rest. Read verse 30 with me, if you wouldn't mind. It says, "The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught." So our passage begins with the apostles, Jesus' 12 disciples, returning to Jesus and reporting to him everything that happened while they were on those short-term missions trips that we've talked about. They had been preaching the gospel. They had been healing the sick. They'd been raising the dead. They'd been casting out demons. And just as Jesus had experienced opposition in Nazareth, they also had experienced opposition. So now it was time for a debrief. Time to debrief with Jesus, to share their lessons, to share their experiences. Most likely, they all returned back to the city of Capernaum, which is, as you might remember, where Peter lived, and which had kind of become Jesus' base of operations in this area. And of course, they had gone out two by two, so there were six teams, basically giving reports of what they had seen, what they had done, and what they had taught. But you can also imagine that these were some very tired, very weary people. They were exhausted because remember how those crowds were always crushing in on Jesus, as we've seen previously, because they wanted to touch him because of his healing power? You can rest assured that the crowds had pressed in on the disciples as well, because they were doing the same things that Jesus was doing. And what I want you to notice here, what Jesus first says to these ragged, tired, exhausted, hungry disciples. Look at verse 31. "And Jesus said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while.' For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And they went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves." So as I said, obviously we got some weary disciples here. They're trying to get some much needed rest, but people wouldn't stop talking to them. Okay? People wouldn't stop wanting help from them, even though they were just exhausted and weary and hungry. They were so busy with other people's demands, they couldn't even fit in a meal. So not only do we have weary disciples, we have skinny disciples. Probably not the best diet plan in the world, but it probably worked. But what I really love about this is that Jesus knew that his disciples were tired, didn't he? He recognized that. And so he took the initiative to get away with them for a much needed break. Mark says Jesus took them to a secluded or a desolate place. He's taking them to a place where they can get away from the people. And to get there, they were going to take that boat. This is a boat that they've used a few times now. And even the little bit of time on the boat, away from the crowds, would have been a welcome rest. Now, Mark does not tell us here where Jesus took them. But the parallel passage in Luke chapter 9, verse 10 tells us that Jesus took them to a little town called Bethsaida. This town wasn't too far away from where they were before they got in the boat. It's on the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. Next week we'll find that Jesus didn't actually go into the small village of Bethsaida. He went to a more rural, desolate, secluded area just to the east of it. Obviously a place without the crowds, without the hustle, without the bustle. Now, Bethsaida, guys, simply means fish house in Hebrew. What do you think they did in Bethsaida? Yeah, they had a lot of fishing. Just a small fishing village. Most of the area around it was uninhabited. But Bethsaida was actually the hometown of Peter and Andrew and Philip and Nathanael. So four of the disciples actually knew this area pretty well, and I suspect Bethsaida was one of the villages they went to on their missions trips. They went there and preached the gospel and healed and so forth. So this little fishing town had great exposure to Jesus, to his miracles, to the gospel. Unfortunately, and I'll just tell you this now, when all was said and done, the people of this little village completely rejects Jesus. Completely rejected him. As a matter of fact, I want you to listen to something that Jesus said. Scathing words, really, from Luke chapter 10, verses 12 through 15. Listen to Jesus' words. He says, "But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day, the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, for Sodom than for these cities. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerant for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will be brought down to Hades." So Jesus and his disciples did incredible miracles in this little town of Bethsaida. Probably the most famous, the most incredible, the one we're going to look at tonight. Feeding of the 5,000, which took place just outside of town. The people of Bethsaida saw the miracles of Christ. They heard the gospel. They even ate the supernatural food that Jesus provided. And yet, despite all of that, they rejected Jesus as their Messiah, as their Savior. And of course, you saw, Jesus even went so far as to say that if the pagan, heathen cities of Sodom, of Tyre, of Sidon, had experienced all of the miracles that the people in Bethsaida had seen, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. You know, every once in a while, I'll hear someone make the claim that Jesus never spoke of hell. Jesus only spoke of love. He never talked about hell. He never spoke of eternal judgment. Obviously, you can see that is a lie, okay? And guys, these words of Jesus are a solemn reminder that on the day of judgment, those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life because they have trusted in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross to pay, to atone for their sin, they will face eternal judgment based on how they lived and based on what they did with the revelation that God gave them. And those whose hell will be hotter for eternity, if I can put it in those terms, will not just be those who were the bigger sinners, but those who were given a greater revelation of Jesus and said, "Nope, I don't want it. I don't want Him." You see, what matters on Judgment Day is not just the greatness of the sin that one commits, but the greatness of the light that you reject. That's included there too. That's why it will be better on the day of judgment to have lived in the Las Vegas sort of cities of the ancient world and not received the light of Jesus Christ or this bright a light of Jesus Christ than to have lived in the good Orthodox Jewish cities like Capernaum or Bethsaida and yet rejected the light of Jesus Christ that they got to see with their own eyes. And guys, I think this is a solemn reminder to each of us. Do you have the Word of God? Do you? Yeah, absolutely. You have the truth of Jesus. And we need to keep our hearts soft, do we not? We need to keep our hearts attentive and not become hardened against Jesus like they did in Bethsaida. We are responsible to respond to the light, to respond to the revelation of Jesus that we have. Sorry, I know that's a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I couldn't help myself. Okay, back to the story, okay? Jesus was taking his disciples, as I said before, just outside of town in the wilderness for a little rest and relaxation. Now, they didn't get all that much rest on the boat. It's just a 4-mile sail, right, across a little northern section of the lake, as opposed to an 8-mile walk around that same on the lake shore. So yeah, they were trying to get away from people, but the people simply chased them down to the other side of the lake. But at least they would have had a little rest, maybe a little bit of food on the boat. But Jesus, their good shepherd, as you can see, He's providing them with that needed rest, isn't He? He is concerned about their physical and mental condition. But that is not all that Jesus provided for them. Because the Good Shepherd also provides us with the truth. Continue with me, if you would, from verse 33. The people saw them going. So all the crowd saw them get in the boat. And many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. I'm assuming that Jesus and His disciples didn't have a real strong wind that day. Because I think if they did, they probably would have outran the people who were running the 8 miles to get to where they were going. But no matter, you might wonder, why are they chasing them like this? Why did this crowd of 20,000 something people, why are they chasing Jesus in this way? Well, Mark doesn't tell us explicitly, but in John chapter 6, verse 2, John actually does tell us why they were following Jesus. It says, a large crowd followed Him because they saw the signs which He was performing on those who were sick. Now, the way that John constructed this verse tells us that most of the crowd followed Jesus not because they needed healing themselves, but because they wanted to observe Jesus using his healing powers. They wanted to watch the show. In other words, they were following Jesus, chasing him, really, for entertainment purposes. Okay? Now, I have no doubt that the show was fantastic. I mean, to watch people healed, to watch people raised from the dead, to watch demons being cast out. I can understand the draw, okay? But please understand, these people, they were not in desperate need of Jesus. Their interest in him was merely superficial. They were just the Jesus fan club, basically. These were the groupies, right, that hassle you and won't leave you alone. These were the people that Jesus and his disciples were trying to get away from. But even though they were all desperate for a break, even though the disciples were weary, when Jesus landed the boat and he saw the crowd, please notice with me how Jesus responds. Look at verse 34. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. I love this. In Luke 9:11, it actually says that Jesus welcomed them when he landed. Don't you just love Christ's heart towards people? It's just so encouraging to see his love for people, even when they are all drop-dead tired, okay? The Greek word translated compassion here, can also be translated as tender mercy. It literally means to feel something deep in your gut. Have you ever had that happen? You ever been in a situation that filled you with compassion to such a degree that you physically felt it in the pit of your stomach? You ever been there? Well, that's the response that Jesus had to this crowd he saw that had just chased him down around the Sea of Galilee. This crowd that had sprinted 8 miles to the middle of nowhere for superficial reasons. And yet, Jesus genuinely loved them. He had compassion for them. He felt it in the pit of his stomach, even though their motives were wrong, and even though he and his disciples were exhausted. Do you love that picture? Incidentally, guys, Jesus feels the exact same way about you. The exact same way. He loves you. He cares about you. He has tender mercy and compassion for you, even if we're following him for the wrong reasons. Even when we are superficial in our love for him, he genuinely loves and cares about you and me. But please notice what particularly moved Jesus' heart was that they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, I understand the shepherd-sheep dynamic is obviously probably not one we're all intimately familiar with, but in that culture, oh, it was everywhere and it communicated a lot. You see, sheep, as you may know, are utterly helpless animals. They really are. They can't feed themselves. They can't protect themselves. You know, if they fall over on their backs, they cannot get up back on their own feet. They will just die. Somebody's got to come and help them get up, you know? And they can't clean themselves. They can't groom themselves. Unless water is put right in front of them, they cannot search out and find a place to drink. Basically, sheep are helpless without a shepherd to care for them. Sheep will die without a shepherd to care for them. And so sheep without a shepherd is an important description. As a matter of fact, it's the very description God used in the Old Testament to describe the people of Israel when they were without a godly leader. And like Old Testament Israel, these people here, they were still desperately searching for a leader to guide them, to lead them, to care for them. They may not have even known that that's what they were looking for. But Jesus saw that they needed it. And when he saw that, he felt it. He felt deep compassion for them. And so he immediately began performing more miracles for them, right? What does it say? Now, it says that Jesus saw all of this and he began to teach them many things. I have mentioned this to you many times during our time in this book, but we have a tendency, and I understand why, but we have a tendency to get fixated on all the miracles in the Gospels. They're cool. They're awesome. And they did validate, but what they validated was the message, the gospel that Jesus came to preach, the gospel his disciples preached. That was the important part. That was what they needed to know. And that is what Jesus gave them. And I find this amazing. Because so often, when we see people ourselves, when we see people who are, you know, lost in life, when we encounter people who we can tell they got no purpose in life, they don't have any leader, no guiding, so often we don't think that the most important thing that they need is a sermon. Right? We don't think that what they really need is good teaching from the Word of God. But please notice that Jesus sees it differently. He knows that the most important thing people need is spiritual truth. And that is why, as soon as his feet hit the sand that morning as they got off the boat, he begins teaching, giving them that spiritual truth. As Jesus famously said in John 8:32, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Absolutely. You see, guys, the truth is that every last one of our problems in this world, every single one, comes from sin. Every single one. And the truth is that Jesus is the right and only answer to every single one of those problems. It is spiritual truth like that that will set us free. You might remember in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Jesus reminds us that man does not live by bread alone, right? But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every bit as important as us taking in physical food is us regularly taking in spiritual truth from the Word of God. And that is exactly what Jesus, in his compassion, gives them here. And I love that. I love the importance that Jesus places on knowing and learning the truth about God. So many people think that knowing the truth about Jesus or God, oh, it's just optional. Oh, that's just for the theologians. Oh, that's just for other people, you know? No, absolutely not. They're not optional. Jesus sees those things as absolutely essential for life. The truth, have you noticed that the truth affects everything in this world that we encounter? Everything. For instance, why do we, as Christians, why do we value life? And yet so many around us see a child, an unborn child, as nothing more than a choice. Why is that? Well, I can tell you the answer. The answer is that when we come to Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are born again. Amen? And as born again people, the Holy Spirit comes, He dwells in our heart, and we become new creations. And from that point on, because we have been changed, The more time that we spend learning the truth, God's truth, from His Word, the more we begin to think like God. And the more we begin to hold the same values as God. And God uses that truth to rewire our brains, to change the way that we think about life. And that is not just true for the big issues like abortion. Once we come to God through Jesus and we start putting our fingers into the Word of God, it convicts us and it directs us on how to love our neighbors, how to spend our money, what to do for entertainment. It changes the way we think about sexuality, the way we think about marriage. So the most important thing that we need in our lives is time with Jesus, learning the truth of God from His Word. When I'm not saying this because I'm thinking of anyone in particular, but I am always rattled when I hear Christians say, "Well, I don't spend that much time in the Word. I'm too busy. I don't spend that much time in the Word. I don't like to read." I'm sorry. But if you are a new creation in Jesus Christ, and the one who just transformed you put all of His words in one spot, where would you want to hang out more than anywhere else? Right there. And because it's not only then that we get truth, but it changes us. Amen? And so when Jesus looked at these crowds, He knew these people don't have truth. That's why He was filled with compassion for them. That's why He desperately wanted to give them that truth. And that is exactly what the Good Shepherd does for His sheep. But Jesus' compassion for them even went beyond that, right? Because a good shepherd also provides food. You know, real food. Continue with me, if you would, from verse 35. When it was already quite late, His disciples came to Him and said, "This place is desolate, and it is already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." So, here we see that Jesus spent the entire day teaching the crowds that were following Him. So, don't complain to me when I go 10 minutes over. No, that sounds mean, doesn't it? No, but they needed the truth, and Jesus gave them all of it, apparently, that day, right? But now it's starting to get late, okay? Apparently, the disciples had discussed it amongst themselves, and they also agreed that Jesus had been teaching a very long time. It's getting late, the people need something to eat. Now, underlying this was undoubtedly the fact that the disciples were probably hungry too, and they were also incredibly tired. I suspect the little meal they might have got on the boat on the way over probably didn't satisfy their hunger all that much. And remember, there's no fast food in the world here, right? Nobody could just pop on over to Subway or McDonald's or, you know, Jimmy John's or what have you. People had to buy and then prepare and then cook food. That's how you got food. And this was a massive crowd of 20,000 plus people. People needed to leave while it was still light so they could travel to surrounding villages to buy and prepare food. And by the way, a crowd of this size could not just all descend on tiny little Bethsaida. Bethsaida had 2,000 people, tops, that lived there. Okay? A crowd of 20,000 plus would have just overrun the town entirely. So, on the surface, the disciples' suggestion here to send the people away, it seems reasonable, does it not? There's some logic there. There's some reasonableness to it. The people were hungry. The people did need something to eat, and of course the disciples were also tired and hungry and wanted to be alone. So, again, there's some logic. There's some reasonableness to their solution. Now, both Jesus and the disciples saw exactly the same need in the crowd. They saw the same thing. But the disciples' solution, guys, and please notice this, the disciples' solution was to get rid of the need by getting rid of the needy. That was their solution. Whereas Jesus had a different one. I know, that's a big shock, right? He had a different solution, and it's one he wanted his disciples to see. So Jesus kind of surprises them with his answer in verse 37, one they did not expect. Look at what he says. But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." Let's just pause for a moment and laugh, because that is outrageous considering what we know of this situation. And they said to him, responding exactly as we probably would, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" So, as you can see, Jesus had a dramatically different solution to the need. He simply tells them, "You do it. You give them something to eat." As a matter of fact, in the Greek here, guys, the word "you" is in the emphatic and the imperative tense. In other words, it's as if Jesus pointed his finger at them, right, and told them that it is their responsibility to feed these people. That was his response. It is your job. It is your responsibility to feed 20,000 plus people. Now, according to the parallel account in John chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, the disciple Philip, I don't know if you remember, but earlier in this book we met Philip, kind of the bean counter of the bunch, kind of the dude who was good at math, okay, at least it would appear. He tells Jesus there that 200 denarii would still not be enough bread to feed all of these people. That wouldn't even be enough to scratch the surface of their need. Now, a denarii was a day's wage of a common worker in that time. Okay? So 200 denarii, that's about 2/3 of a year's salary. Maybe $30,000 or so dollars today. Okay? And even that much money, the disciples were saying, was not enough. They could not purchase enough food for this crowd with that amount of money. Not to mention the fact that they had no way to purchase that much food out here in the wilderness. It's not like there's a Kroger's next door or any of the fast food places or what have you. Okay? Now, you might remember also that this entire story began with the disciples coming from where? Their short-term missions trips, right? Okay? And you might remember that when Jesus sent them out on those trips, he told them that he would supply all their needs, didn't he? He would supply their needs through the generosity of others. Jesus even said, "Don't you take any money with you." Wow, that's faith, right? You take no money with you on those trips. So the disciples at this point, remember, they had just come back to Jesus and boom, they're jumping in a boat and here's our story. So they had no money, they had no food, and now Jesus is saying, "You go feed them." I love this scenario. This is fantastic. I mean, how is this even possible? How could Jesus ask them to do something impossible? All the disciples could see were obstacles, right? Yeah, but, can't do this. They're kind of like Moses. I remember Moses in the wilderness with the Israelites. Numbers chapter 11. You remember Moses going, "Where am I going to find enough food to feed all these people?" There's probably 2 million Israelites with Moses, right? He says, "Where am I going to find food? If all the flocks and the herds were slaughtered for them, it still wouldn't be enough food. If all the fish in the sea were caught, it still wouldn't be enough food." These are the things the disciples are thinking. But guys, what had the disciples forgotten? They had forgotten the very lesson that Jesus wanted them to learn when he sent them out on those missions trips. On those trips where they weren't allowed to bring food or money or a knapsack or even an extra jacket. Jesus promised he would provide for everything they needed. And he did just that. But now they were going to learn that Jesus could provide far more than just their own individual needs. He could even provide for the needs of 20,000 plus people. Verse 38 continues. And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go look." He's saying that because they had nothing. So he's telling them, go amongst the crowd. Go find out how much food you got. And when they found out, they returned to Jesus and said, "We have 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, Mark here, you'll notice, doesn't tell us where the 5 loaves and the 2 fish came from. But you all know, right, from the other Gospels in John chapter 6, specifically verses 8 and 9, we learned that Andrew, Peter's brother, said, "Well, there's a little boy who gave us his lunch. He gave his lunch to the disciples." And I am absolutely certain that the disciples were appreciative to this child who sacrificially offered up his lunch, but that wasn't even enough to feed the disciples, much less a crowd of 20,000. Incidentally, by the way, I always thought this was kind of weird when I was a kid, particularly. I mean, the child's mother was wise enough to pack him a lunch. Yay, mom, right? She sends a little boy off to go follow Jesus around or whatever, and she packed a lunch for his son. But it always seemed to me that she had seriously overpacked, right? Because, I mean, why 5 loaves of bread for one little boy? That sounds like a lot to me, you know? I mean, I don't know what your family's like, but in my family, I think we go through about a loaf of bread a week or something like that, okay? So if this boy had 5 loaves of bread, he could feed the whole neighborhood, okay? Well, why is he carrying so much food? Well, I came to find out just this week, for the first time in my whole life, that the word for loaves here in the Greek actually describes quite small loaves. Actually, you know what we call them today? Pita bread. Pita bread. It's what they had then. So he had 5 pieces of pita bread and 2 fish. By the way, they were not, it's not like he was carrying around 2 sturgeon, you know, or something like that. No, this was packed fish, probably a little larger than sardines. So get, you know, that sort of idea. Really, this is like an ancient version of Lunchables. You ever seen the Lunchables at the grocery store? Right? That's what this is. Nobody else has any food. So a child with a loving, compassionate heart gives his Lunchable to the disciples because he wants them to eat. He wants the disciples to eat. That is a very kind gesture, even if it could not even come close to meeting their needs. But now, Jesus has the Lunchable in his hand, and he's going to do something that nobody expected. Continue with me from verse 39. And he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and of 50s. So, immediately you notice, Jesus begins to create some order amongst the crowd. Everyone's supposed to sit down in groups of 50 or 100. That way there would be aisles. There would be ways that the disciples who are about to turn into waiters would be able to serve the people, okay? Verse 41, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up toward heaven, so he's praying, he blessed the food and broke the loaves and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided up the 2 fish among them all and they all ate and were satisfied. Now, there's a way to describe a miracle, right? It's a little bit understated, I think, but I love it all the same. Now, you might imagine that this was a pretty weird moment, okay? I mean, first of all, Jesus has everybody sitting down like they're about to have a banquet or something. And then he's praying over the contents of a child's lunchbox. And then when he was done praying, he starts tearing small pieces off of those five pita breads that the boy had. And he's giving those pieces to the disciples to give to the people. But as he tore the pieces, they just kept coming more. They just kept multiplying. As he tore the bread and the fish apart in his hands, he was creating new bread. He was creating new fish. Now, we're not told how long this process took. Or we're not told if the disciples filled baskets with this stuff, or if they're just like holding out their robes and carrying food around like this. We're not told. But right there, in front of the disciples' eyes, they were the ones who saw this miracle the closest, weren't they? The disciples saw Jesus take a small lunch and multiply it again and again and again, creating more bread and creating more fish. All the disciples had to do was give it to the people. A moment before this, they were going, "How can this is impossible? We can't accomplish this. We are wholly inadequate for this, what you are asking us to do." And all of a sudden, now they're able to do exactly what they were qualified to do, what was within their ability to do: hand out food, hand out what was given to them. And that is exactly what they did. As I said before, guys, this is God's creation power on display. And Jesus did this thousands of times over what I would suspect was at least a couple hours. I mean, how long would this have taken? Right? With 20,000 people. And I think of it, just as God supplied manna in the wilderness for His people, Israel, Jesus, right, the new and better Moses, He supplied fish and bread in the wilderness to feed God's people in their time of need here. And Mark tells us, and I love that he adds this, that everyone ate and everyone was satisfied. That word satisfied there means eating to the point of being full. You've all been there, right? Yeah, at least Thanksgiving, right? You've been there where it's like, oh boy, I need to slow down and stop doing this, right? Well, that's what this is describing. That is how much food Jesus created to serve 20,000 people. They couldn't put more of it in their stomachs. They were stuffed. That's a lot of food, wouldn't you agree? And guys, remember, this miracle was so impressive, so mind-blowing, that the people who were getting that bread and fish, they wanted to make Jesus king afterwards, if by force, if necessary. The next day, they tracked Jesus down on the other side of the lake because they wanted him now to make them supernatural breakfast. That's the impact of this miracle. Apparently, they liked Jesus' fish and chips. Jesus was a good cook, okay? And now they wanted more. Now, Mark concludes this story in verses 43 and 44 by expanding on what is already a mind-boggling miracle. Look at what it says. "And they," that's the disciples, "picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. There were 5,000 men who ate the loaves." So the disciples picked up 12 full baskets of leftovers. Now, you might wonder, why? Why pick up the leftovers? It's just bread and fish. I mean, they're in the wilderness. They could have just left the leftovers, and I'm sure there were some birds and other things that would have been quite happy to help them clean up, right? So why were they picking up leftovers? Now, understand, it's not because Jesus was against littering. This wasn't because Jesus was trying to save the planet. This was Jesus providing a little extra blessing for his disciples. Did you happen to notice how many baskets there were? 12. See, at this point, everybody had eaten, everybody's satisfied, and that included the disciples, by the way. Nobody was hungry, and they picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now, the Greek word, and I, as a kid, I used to think, well, where'd the baskets come from? You know, because I had in my mind, you know, baskets like this big or whatever. No, the Greek word for basket here is a small basket. A basket roughly the size of a knapsack that people would use in those days as a day pack to carry their lunches. Okay, so kind of have that idea. Jesus created enough food for 20,000 people, and there was just enough leftovers for each disciple to have a doggy bag of bread and fish for lunch or breakfast the next day. Why? Well, obviously one reason is Jesus was teaching them, wasn't he? He was showing them his faithfulness as a good shepherd who not only provides rest, who not only provides truth, but even provides food. So guys, what do we do with a miracle like this? What does this teach us? Well, there's a lot of things it could teach us, but here's what I want to focus on. Is that Jesus does his greatest work through us and through our inadequacies. As I said before, this is one of Christ's greatest miracles. Other than the resurrection, which kind of blows everything else away, but other than that, this is the only miracle that is mentioned in all four Gospels. So what point is Mark making about Jesus? Obviously, this story shows us Christ's compassion for people, right? So that's great. That's a good lesson. And it shows us that he can provide for our needs. That's a great lesson that we should take from this. Also shows us the importance of spiritual truth, how that is our greatest need. Those are all necessary and needed lessons. But what I want you to notice here are the contrasts that Mark weaves together. Follow me. Follow the progression of events with me here, okay? Begins with the disciples, right? They're tired of people at this point. They are without food, right? They land on the other side of the lake. The one thing they were trying to get away from was the very thing that chased them down and found them again. More people, more problems. But Jesus cared for those people. He taught those people. And then he challenged his disciples not to meet their spiritual needs, but to meet their practical needs, to give them food. But the disciples didn't have the money necessary to purchase the food. All they had were meager rations, little boys' lunch, not even enough to feed the 12 of them. But what they had, they gave to Jesus, right? And he multiplied it. And everyone had more than enough to eat. In fact, that day began without enough food, and all of them went home with a backpack full of food. Right? You see, guys, I believe that Jesus was giving them and us a pattern for ministry. Jesus loves to work through his people. Even when they're weak, even when they are inadequate. What Jesus does is he multiplies what you have and he makes it more than enough for other people and for ourselves as well. Think about it, guys. Could Jesus have met the needs of this crowd without the disciples? Absolutely, he could. And he could have done it in so many cool ways, right? He could have dropped bread from heaven with little pink parachutes, you know? And the people just would have been like, oh my gosh, what's a parachute, right? I mean, that would have been cool. He could have done it the old-fashioned way. Manna on the ground in the morning, right? Or quails blown in from the sea, like in the book of Exodus. But instead, he did his greatest miracle by working through his disciples when they were wholly inadequate. And what they did have was not even near enough to meet the need at hand. But when they gave it, when they offered it to Jesus, he blessed it. He held it. He blessed it. He prayed over it. And in his hands, he multiplied the little they had to make it more than enough. Guys, please understand, Jesus is still doing the same miracle today through you, through me. We feel the call to ministry in whatever way the Lord has called us. And by the way, you, if you are a child of God, you have been called to ministry. You might think, oh, no, not me. That's what Tony does. Huh? We have all, this is my part, but we have all been called into ministry in whatever way the Lord has chosen to call you. And what we may feel is an overwhelming sense that we are not adequate for his calling. And the little bit that we think we might have is nowhere near enough. And it is right there that so many followers of Jesus pull back in fear. They pull back because they have come to the conclusion that they can't do it. I can't do it. And they leave any idea of the ministry that God has gifted and called them to behind. But guys, when we offer the tiny little bit that we have to Jesus, in our weakness, in our inadequacy, you know what? He loves to bless that. He loves to multiply that and to meet the needs of others, including yours. The Apostle Paul, guys, reminds us of that very thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, where he tells us the words that God told him. My grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Weakness. Do you hear that word? We all know that word, right? We know what that word means. It's exactly what the disciples thought about themselves at this moment, okay? In other words, Paul, the Apostle Paul, the Superman of the New Testament, we often think, recognized that when he was at his weakest, the power of Jesus was working through him at its strongest. The same is true for you. The same is true for me. We may be weak, we may be tired, we may be in distress, we may be inadequate, but guess what? Jesus is not. He is not. And with that truth in mind, he has called every single one of us to be his disciples, sent out into the world to love and minister to others, not in our strength, not with our talent, not with our look what I can do, but his. His. And that is why you and I can very boldly and joyfully say, along with the Apostle Paul, in the very next verse of 2 Corinthians, therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this evening, and I thank you for